Good morning, everyone. I loved what Pastor Brad shared just a couple minutes ago. I think it's a good place to point out. This is part of our vision as a church, isn't it? We've identified that we are a church that has been incredibly blessed with so many resources, and even recently we've even talked about those with the language of five capitals, but just saying God has blessed us. And what we want to do as a church family is to look at all the ways that God has blessed us as a church and to take those blessings, to leverage them, to invest them, to use them to see God's kingdom advanced. And this is a great example of it. Doesn't mean that you all have to start a new ministry. Maybe we couldn't even sustain that, could we? But you look at your life, what's God given you? What opportunities? Even the intellectual capital, what have you learned? And what experiences do you have? What resources do you have? And I love that Brad and Becca, through their commitment to being foster parents, they wanted to go to this training, and then they realized, hey, wait a minute, look what God has given to us, and we have an opportunity to do that here. Really nobody else, as far as we can tell, here in the north suburbs are running that kind of ministry to support foster families. And so there's an opportunity to reach out, even beyond the borders of our church. And some of these foster families may not be believing families, and for them to come and receive support and to realize that some are doing this from the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Imagine what that can be. So anyway, I think that's exciting. I just wanted you to make that connection, that's just one of many examples of ways that we as a church can take what God has given to us and we can invest that in His kingdom. His kingdom is such a great treasure that we want to give away everything that we have to experience the blessings of God's kingdom. All right, let's open up to Scripture. Let's worship God by looking at His Word. This morning we are in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 39. So if you can find Hebrews 10, 26 through 39 in your Bible or on your Bible app, that's what we're going to be studying together this morning. You can find this on page 1211 in the blue-covered Bible that's like the one I'm holding, page 1211. Again, we're looking at Hebrews 10, 26 through 39. In 1914, Sir Ernest Shackleton and a crew of 27 sailors set sail for the South Atlantic on a ship called the Endurance. And I think there's some irony or some significance to that. They were the Imperial Trans-Antarctic Expedition, and their mission was to sail to a land base where they could send a smaller team with sled dogs to cross the Antarctic by land, across the South Pole. It'd be the first time it was ever done that they could tell. And so they did that. The problem is, in October of 1915, while they were in the Weddell Sea, their ship that they were on ended up getting crushed by ice. I mean, 10 million tons of ice and the pressure that it formed just crushed the ship, and these 27 were stuck on a large ice floe. And so they removed a lot of things from the ship as it's being crushed, including a smaller boat, but they're basically stranded on that ice floe. Can you imagine that? For 6 months, and amazingly, all of them survived. 6 months later, in April of 1916, they ended up on Elephant Island. Good news, except that it was a deserted island. And so they're on this deserted island, and Shackleton and I think five other crew members took one of the small boats that they had rescued, an open boat, and they they set out to get back to Georgia Island, where they had stopped or set sail from. It was 800 miles on this open boat, and eventually they made it to South Georgia Island 800 miles later, and about a month later. But then when they got there, they had to climb over kind of these rugged mountains and glaciers, and they finally came down to the whaling station. And as you can imagine, being at sea that long, they just looked like, I don't know if they looked quite like Jonah, but they looked pretty ragged. And the guy at the whaling station, when he saw them, and the guy said, "I'm Ernest Shackleton," he just broke down and wept. He's back. You know, they thought that he and his crew had died, and yet here he is. But now they have to get back to Elephant Island, and they have to rescue the rest of the crew, the 22 guys that are there. And it took them, I mean, they set out in May, and I can't remember all the details why, but it took them four attempts, and they finally reached that island and were able to rescue the other two crew members. Nobody died in that expedition. It's amazing. But it took them 11 months of endurance, as their ship was named, to be able to survive and to get to safety, to be rescued. You know, every time I think about that story, and there's a book called Endurance. I've read it a couple times over the years. It just strikes me how that is a lot like the Christian life, isn't it? And that's what this passage that we're looking at this morning is going to go after. I mean, we know that the Christian life is not an easy road, isn't it? And there are hardships, there are trials, there are difficulties that we have to face. In Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 39 is really a call to endurance. That is a quality that we have to have, that we have to live out in our lives if we're going to follow Jesus Christ faithfully. So we're going to go to school this morning on endurance as we look at this passage. There are really two sections in this text. The first one, in verses 26 through 31, is a warning. And this would be the fourth of these warning passages in the letter to the Hebrews. But it doesn't end there. Verses 32 through 39 offer a word of encouragement. So let's begin by looking at the warning. Beginning in verse 26, the writer says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left." When we read, "if we keep on sinning," in verse 26, we might think, oh, the writer's talking about this general struggle that we have with sin. You know, if I keep on lying, if I keep on gossiping, if I keep on lusting, if I keep on acting in greed, then I'm going to be in big trouble. And certainly we don't want to minimize those sins. But I'm convinced the writer of Hebrews is not talking here about our general struggle with sin. I believe that he's talking about turning away from the living God. I think when you put everything together and read this in the larger flow of this letter, that's what the writer of Hebrews is going after. In fact, you notice in verse 26, he uses the word deliberately. I just say that because I know sometimes believers have read this passage, sincere believers, and they're struggling with sin. They're dealing with that conflict between the flesh, that sinful tendency that we still have, and what the Spirit wants us to do. But the Apostle Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 5, about verses 17, 18, 19. And sometimes we might read this and get so discouraged. And please, I do not want to minimize sin. It's serious, isn't it? But we know that we will struggle with sin, and this is really a warning, I believe, when it says if we deliberately keep on sinning. I believe it's talking specifically about what the writer of Hebrews talked about back in chapter 3, verse 12, when he says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." I think that's the warning here. That the sin here is turning our backs on God. It's rejecting Him. And I think you see that as you continue going through this passage. Here's the problem. If that's what we do, if we turn our back on God, if we turn away from the living God, end of verse 26 says, "No sacrifice for sins is left." Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that there's no solution apart from Jesus' death for our sins. And the writer of Hebrews has spent a lot of time, hasn't he, developing this sacrifice for sins, that Jesus' death, His shed blood, pays the price for our sins. William Lane, who studied this letter for years, said that the only sacrifice that can remove defilement is being rejected. That's what the writer is talking about here. By the way, did you catch in previous weeks, even last week, as Pastor Brad worked on the previous section in Hebrews 10, that this sacrifice is one that it can't be repeated, can it be? But there, no sacrifice for sins is left. Why? Because chapter 10, verse 10, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that's a theme in Hebrews, isn't it? That Jesus was sacrificed once for all. That the sacrifices in the Old Testament of bulls and goats were done regularly. They're done on an annual basis. And of course, they pointed to and anticipated the sacrifice of Jesus. But none of those sacrifices were sufficient, but then Jesus comes and He sacrifices Himself through His death on the cross once for all. Chapter 10, verse 12 says, "But when this priest," Jesus, our high priest, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins," and then verse 14, "for by one sacrifice He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So if we deliberately keep on sinning, if we reject God, if we turn away from the living God, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice for sins that's left. There's nothing else. It's only Jesus. If we reject Christ, there's nowhere else to turn. That's the point here. And of course, Jesus Himself said that, didn't He? In John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And the apostles preached that too, didn't they? Acts 4, 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among mankind by which we can be saved." So this is serious, isn't it? There's no other way. There's no other sacrifice. If you turn away from Jesus, if you turn away from God, from His gospel, from His Son, there's no other solution. Instead, verse 27, "but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctifies them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge His people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So the only thing that's left for those who reject Christ is terrifying judgment. Here in verses 27 through 31, I want you to notice a few things about that. It's portrayed in verse 27 as raging fire, and that's consistent with with Jesus' portrayals of hell that we read about in the gospel. There's a how much more argument here in verses 28 and 29. The writer says, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And when you read the law, there were certain capital offenses that could require death. They had to be verified by two or three witnesses, not by hearsay. The writer is saying, if that's the case, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who rejects Christ? And I want you to notice the three ways that this rejection is portrayed. First of all, in the end of verse 29, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot. You know, that language and even the word trampling was used in the literature of the day outside of the New Testament. And it was even, that word was even used in the Greek Old Testament to describe utter disdain for something. I mean, when you trample something underfoot, when you stomp on something, you're just saying, this is worthless, and I'm totally rejecting it. And that's what those who turn away from the living God have done. They've, you know, by saying no thanks to God's salvation. Doesn't matter how politely somebody says, no, I think I'm going to live a different way. God doesn't say, well, okay, you know, sorry, going your way. No, this is considered to be a trampling of the Son of God. It's showing utter disdain for him. Secondly, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them. I mean, to treat something as unholy is to treat something as common, like that this is no big deal, nothing really significant about this. So it's treated as common, even unclean. That is, it's just unfit, it's ineffective, kind of useless. I mean, that's how serious the rejection of Jesus is. And I wonder sometimes, do we grasp that? When people turn away from the gospel, if we turn away from the gospel, if we walk away from the living God, we're basically showing utter disdain for the Son of God. We're treating his sacrificial death, his blood that he shed for us, his precious blood, we're just treating that as uncommon or unclean, kind of useless. And third, it says, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? The Spirit is the one who applies salvation to our lives when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. But if we reject the gospel, we've insulted the Spirit. Some of you might have read Jane Austen's novel, Sense and Sensibility, or Pride and Prejudice. Maybe a few more of you have watched movies over the years that came out of those novels. I want to read for you what Mark Twain said about them in a letter to a friend of his who was ironically a pastor. If you know anything about Mark Twain, you wouldn't think he'd be hanging out with pastors, but he had a pastor friend named Joseph Twitchell, and in 1898 he wrote him, and in his letter, I don't know how they got talking about it, but this is what he said about Jane Austen's novel, Pride and Prejudice. By the way, I debated even reading this morning, because actually, well, you'll see, this is just a downright insult. He says, I have to stop every time I begin. Every time I read Pride and Prejudice, I want to dig her up and hit her over the head with her own shin bone. And I know, you kind of laugh at Twain's use of words, but when you think about it, that's horrible, isn't it? That is a horrible insult. And you know what? That's the same kind of horrible insult that we or anybody else would give when we reject the gospel. That's how we are treating the Spirit of God who applies the wonderful benefits of salvation that Jesus has secured by his death, that the Father planned from eternity past. That's the kind of insult that's given to the Spirit of God when, even if we politely say, yeah, no thanks, that may work for you, but I'm going to try something else. Well, this is serious because verse 30, writer says, "For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.'" And he's quoting here from Deuteronomy 32, and he's going to continue that. It says, "And again, the Lord will judge his people." And that's saying God doesn't stand idly by and people reject the gospel. No, there will be payday someday. It's going to be right now. God's the one who will avenge. He will repay. He will judge his people. And then this chilling conclusion in verse 31, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's a sobering warning, isn't it? Verses 26 through 31, "Those who reject Jesus and his gospel will face God's judgment." Terrifying, isn't it? Sobering. But that's not where the passage ends. That sets us up for a great encouragement. Verse 32, the writer says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and everlasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded." Remember the earlier days? After you received the light of the gospel, how you endured this time of great conflict full of suffering. We don't know exactly what that is. It's possible that it refers to something that happened in AD 49 when the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all Jewish people from the city of Rome. And we think that perhaps this community to whom this letter was written lived near in Rome. Maybe this was it. We don't know. I mean, this was not specifically directed against Christians, but certainly it would have been a time when they were publicly exposed, verse 33, insulted, persecuted, suffered, along with those who were in prison, property confiscated. So maybe it was then. Point is, we don't know exactly when it was. But there is this call for confidence. You don't throw away your confidence, verse 35. Confidence is openness, it's boldness, kind of the suggestion that it's something done in public. And the reason for that is that there are some rewards that come to those who endure. You see the word in verse 32? When you endured. So he's looking back to this time when these people endured great suffering. He says, you need to do it again. Don't throw your confidence away. Why? Well, because verse 34, "You knew then, and hopefully you remember now, that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." You know what happens if all your stuff gets taken away from you? What happens if you would lose everything today? What if, God forbid, your house would catch fire and you would lose all your possessions? Well, you have better and lasting possessions. And then verse 35, "Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded." So there's something out there that's worth pursuing, even if all the stuff we have in this life seems to get taken away, even if it all falls apart. There's a reward. There's something better and lasting. We'll see what that is in a moment. Then in verses 36 through 39, here's a call to persevere, not to shrink back. Verse 36 says, you need to endure or persevere. By the way, it's the very same word that's translated as endure back up in verse 32. Verse 32, I'm using the NIV, it translates it as endure. Verse 36, it translates it as persevere. It's the same word. That means this is a theme, isn't it? Persevering or enduring. That's a key theme here. You need to endure so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what has promised. For, and here is a quote from Isaiah 26, verse 20, maybe Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 as well. In just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And that's talking about God's return to make things right. And here's another quote from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, but my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. Now, what is this reward? Well, we've seen already it was described in verse 34 as better and lasting possessions, in verse 35 as a rich reward. Now it's described as what God has promised in verse 36, and then down in verse 39 it's described as salvation, that the preservation of our souls. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Now, exactly what is this reward? Well, notice that it's associated in verse 37 with the return, the coming of the King. God himself will return, and we know from our understanding of the New Testament that Jesus will return to this earth. Now, the quote of Isaiah 26:30 and Habakkuk 2, verse 3, if you go back and read it in its context, it's in the context of God coming in judgment, and yet the righteous person will live by his faith. So judgment is what will lead to blessing. As one theologian, Miroslav Volf, put it, there has to be exclusion before there is embrace. In other words, before God can embrace humanity and provide this life of peace and stability where everything is right, evildoers, those who've rejected God, have to be excluded, don't they? Because their different values and their ongoing sin problem that only the gospel solves will continue to ruin life, to make it miserable. So this has to happen. Judgment will lead to blessing for the righteous. Notice, too, there's a stress on uncertainty and stability. It kind of corrects this response of, well, I'm just going to hide in the face of all this. And I guess another observation I would want to make prayed about this, I think sometimes it's harder to experience repeat suffering, isn't it? And that's what's going on here. That's why the writer says, yeah, remember the earlier days, remember the first time you suffered after you received the light, you became children of God and experienced these blessings. Well, you suffered and you endured, you stood with those who were treated, you were joyfully accepting the confiscation of your property because you knew what God had in store for you in the future. Now he's saying, but you have to do it again. And I don't know about you, but I've found over the course of my life in following Jesus that sometimes having to go through the same trials and difficulties, especially when it's due to opposition to the gospel, it's harder. I suppose that's because opposition and the trials we face, when we continue to face them, they wear us down, don't they? And the writer is saying, no, don't do that. He's providing encouragement here. Those who persevere in their faith will enjoy a rich reward when Jesus returns. So he sets it up with that warning. Those who reject the gospel, they're going to face God's judgment. The encouragement is, what I want you to leave here, taking away today, is that those who persevere in their faith, they're going to enjoy a rich reward when Jesus returns. That's what we hang on to. So let me just think with you for a moment about the implications of all of this. The implication is that the future, that our future ought to influence the way that we live in the present. Because how we live in the present, our response to the gospel, determines where we will live in the future. A couple of things that I think we really ought to keep in mind as we think about this passage and how it's going to affect our lives this next week. One thing I see from this passage is that we can't ignore the reality of God's punishment, His judgment for those who reject Christ. A lot of people, that seems to be a stumbling block. That's not a popular topic. But I want to remind you that this morning, again, it was even described by the writer of Hebrews in verse 27 of chapter 10 as the fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire. We're not trying to manipulate people's emotions when we talk about God's eternal judgment. We're simply trying to warn them, to warn ourselves. Very quickly, when we think about hell, already said Jesus talked about that. Hell is real, isn't it? You go back to the Gospels, and it's a consistent theme in Jesus' preaching. Hell is something real. It's not just leftover thing from an older, more primitive era where people weren't as sophisticated. No, it's something that if you believe in Jesus, you can't escape what he says about it. Hell is real. I think a second thing we need to say is that hell is necessary. Hell is not the doctrine of cruelty, as the British philosopher Bertrand Russell once said. Hell is not about torture. Hell is about justice. Really, it's the quarantining of those who refuse to submit to Jesus. And Scripture says they will face conscious, eternal punishment, which again may seem overwhelming to us, but again, when you think about what the rejection of the gospel really is, we've looked at it, haven't we? I mean, it's trampling the Son of God underfoot, treating him with utter disdain. It's treating the precious blood of Christ as an unholy, common, unclean thing. It's a horrible insult to the Spirit of grace. How can God not punish those who refuse to turn to Him and accept His grace? How can He not do that? To those who have substituted themselves for God instead of turning to God's substitute for them. So hell is real. Hell is necessary. Yes, hell is dreadful, isn't it? I mean, verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That ought to create an urgency for us to persevere. It ought to create an urgency for us to share the good news with others, that there is an escape that's possible. So that's one side of it. The other side of it is to fixate on the joy of Christ's return and the rich reward that it brings. Now, we don't have a lot of time to think about that this morning, but let's not forget that Scripture presents life in the new heaven and the new earth and our resurrected bodies as a life of beauty, a life of intimacy with God and with each other, and a life of adventure. It's not going to be boring. We're going to have things to do. I love gathering with God's people to worship. I mean, this is always a highlight of the week, but life in the new heaven and the new earth isn't just going to be an unending church service or worship service where you have to listen to a 30-year sermon instead of a 30 or 35-minute one. No, that's not it at all. There's going to be work to do. We're going to live life like we do here. But here's the difference. All the things, all the evil that makes life miserable will be gone because God will judge and exclude people who reject Him from the new heaven and the new earth. And so we won't have to deal with the things that we have to deal with now, whether it's cancer or betrayal or injustice or broken bodies or broken hearts. All of that will be gone. So I leave you with this challenge. Remember your identity. Remember who you are. Verse 39 says, "But we do not belong to those who shrink back." That's not our identity, is it? We don't belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Now, that's a challenge. It's like if you go to work tomorrow and you're supervisor calls you in and maybe you've done something and she says or he says, "This is not how we do business in our company." You don't take that as, "Oh, interesting information." No, that's a challenge, isn't it? And that's what verse 39 is. This is not how we live. We don't shrink back. No, we are people who have faith and we're saved. That's how we ought to live. So don't give up, don't give in, trust and obey. Those who persevere in their faith will enjoy a rich reward when Jesus the King returns. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sobering warning and this wonderful encouragement. Lord, as we face opposition for our faith, I suspect it's probably in smaller doses, maybe less severe ways than the recipients, the first recipients of this letter. But Lord, still, it can hurt, it can sting. There's cost, there's consequences. Lord, help us not to turn away from you, the living God. Lord, help us to live, to walk by faith, knowing that there is a rich reward in our future. Lord, help us to endure. Help us to persevere. The power of your Spirit, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.